Open up to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be hitting chapters 12 and 13 today. If you don't have a Bible, they're scattered around, so feel free to hop up and grab one if you'd like. The verses will be on the slides as well, and if you need your phone, you can use your phone as well. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'm Jonathan. I'm one of the pastors here. If this is your first time in here, we are right smack dab in the middle of Revelation. So, and I don't have time to back up. So, here we go. Okay, and literally, 12 and 13 are kind of like this the pinnacle, if you will, of the book. And so it's been progressing to this, and then there's kind of this. It's like a literary device thing where it's basically then like the second half kind of takes on after this. But what we've seen throughout Revelation is that this isn't just this like static chronological, like this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. There's times when it's like, remember we talked about this, like there's character building, right? And there's this thing that's happening, and then God goes, okay, this is what's going on here. Well, that's exactly what we get in chapter 12. Chapter 12 rewinds and says, like, is in chapter 11, if you remember, chapter 11, verse 7, we read, and when they have finished their testimony, talking about the two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And we should, I mean, because we know the whole story, we don't, but like, we should read that and go, who's that? Right? Like, if you're watching a movie and this character just pops on the scene and kills everybody, you're like, what just happened? Right? Like, who is this person? Where did he come from? What's going on? That's what chapter 12 does. So chapter 12 cycles us all the way back. And now we get to see who this beast is from the bottomless pit. So chapter 12 is that. And then we're going to jump into chapter 13, which is like, okay, now we've caught up with who this beast is. What is he going to do in the future? Okay? And then that puts us right back on the timeline that we've been progressing through from the seals to the trumpets. And we're still in the seventh trumpet being blown, okay? So this is kind of where we're at. You guys good? Good with that? Is that a good summary? All right. We just sang a song, Christ Be Magnified. And we often, like the standard kind of ethic that people think about from a Christian perspective is, Christians have their act together and they're cleaned up. And I don't go into church. If I do, I'll get struck by lightning, right? Like, that's kind of this, like, totally false narrative of what church is, what a believer is. Because we misunderstand that verse, Christ be magnified. Like, the sentiment that Christ, we want Christ to be magnified in our lives, basically completely destroys that thought process, right? Because we want Christ to be magnified in our lives. In other words, we don't want to be magnified. We want Christ to be magnified. I don't care if you know my name. I want you to know Christ. And we should all say the same thing to anybody that we're witnessing to or talking to. It's not about you, because you are a basket full of flaws. And so am I. And so how is Christ magnified then? Christ is magnified in the joy and peace and contentment and trust that you have in him in the midst of your flaws, right? And your ability to trust in him to change you, to renew your mind, to transform you into the image of his son. And this is a progress. And we talked about this at youth. Like, there's this huge chasm between what we ought to be and what we are. And it will always be there. And you can either recognize that there's a chasm between who you are and what you ought to be, or you can ignore it. And that's what the world does. It distracts and diversions and all sorts of things. It gives you plenty of things to think about to make you forget that this conflict, this internal conflict is there. Or, as a faithful Christian, you repent and you say, I want to be like God. I want to love the things God loves. I want to hate the things that God hates. I want my affections, my feelings, my thoughts to be aligned with his. Or I'm going to change what is true. I'm going to change God to make him conform to me so that way I don't have to move. That's when you're the autonomous, self-ruling person defining your own right and wrong. Those are your three options, legitimately. Those are philosophically, those are your three options of how you navigate life. And so when we as Christians say we want Christ to be magnified, we're constantly saying, just as Paul said, I'm going to boast in my weakness. I want to boast in my weakness. Why? Because then Christ is glorified. I want you to know that I'm a failure, right? That I sin, that I fall short. You can ask my wife. She'll tell you, right? Like we're not perfect. We mess up all the time. But do we confess and seek, you know, do we confess and repent and seek to be aligned with God? That's how Christ is magnified. And so I think it's worthy of us talking about this over and over again, because we just start to think, well, if I'm just doing the right things, then God's going to be happy with me. And I'm like, that has nothing to do with anything. I mean, we want to be obedient because we want Christ to be magnified. We want him to be seen for who he is, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay. It didn't really have a lot to do with the sermon. It was just a good song. And all right, Revelation chapter 12. Verse, I told Melissa, I'm like, I really need to stop with the long intros. I need to just get into it. All right. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Totally makes sense, right? You guys got that? Okay, so this is John is now seeing. Okay, you know how John's been like in heaven, sees the throne room of God, and he's back on earth, and things are happening on earth. Now he's like on earth, but he's looking up in heaven, right? So this is apocalyptic literature, okay? And so he sees signs. By the way, if you ever go back and read the Gospel of John, which I encourage you to do if you haven't, the Gospel of John is filled with the signs of Jesus. He uses that word a lot. And so it's very expectant that we would see it here in Revelation, the same author, right? And so he sees these signs, okay? Again, we've got 2 chapters, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can go Google all this stuff. I'm just going to pick little pieces out of this that I find interesting and to kind of help us understand who the characters are. So a woman clothed with the sun, and she has a crown of 12 stars. This is generally 12, right? We've talked about this before. We've seen 12 pop up a lot. This is likely the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Israel. This is the chosen people of God that the woman is representing. She's going to kind of morph a little bit here in the middle of this chapter 12, but we'll kind of see that. But and she's giving birth. And who does Israel give birth to? The Messiah, right? This is what has been prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, that through Israel would come the Messiah, the King, right? The Son of David. Like this is so we have this allegorized, this kind of fantastic, you know, kind of weird in our day and age. We don't really like it, just seems kind of odd. But this is how he's describing this. This is the sign he sees in the sky. And then he says, another sign appeared, and this is a great red dragon. And again, like you read this, and we're going to get to this a little bit, and we immediately go to like every movie we've seen, and we're like, yeah, I've seen sci-fi movies as well. But that's not what this is, okay? So hang tight, and we're going to see. And I think my goal this morning is that we align these things, that we understand that what we're reading is true reality. And despite all the other inputs that we've had in our lives that may kind of try to shape and change reality, like this is true, true things. And so this red dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and his head's 7 diadems. This is, we'll see this a little bit back in Daniel. We'll be bouncing back to Daniel a bit. So if you want to find that, Daniel chapter 7 will be there in a bit. So you can bookmark that in your Bible if you'd like. 7 heads, 10 horns. Horns are typically kingdoms. Again, we'll get into this. Not that influential at this juncture in Revelation. And it seems as though his description is one of a, you know, symbolizing a lot of power, okay? I guess I haven't defined who the dragon is. So that's Satan, okay? But just trust me on that. We'll see as we get through it. All right, verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Okay, so we have this, you know, this tail of the dragon sweeping down a third of the stars. The stars are the angels. Again, you can go and look this stuff up, okay? There's a bit of, most commentators agree on that piece of it. It doesn't really sound like, it's hard to know whether the dragon intentionally or unintentionally swept the angels out. Like, it just kind of says that it happened. It doesn't really describe, like this is what he was trying to do or anything like that. But we'll see a little bit more in verse 7. And then he's waiting to devour the child. So here's a woman, Israel, that's getting ready to give birth to the Messiah. Okay, now get out of the theological, put yourself in time. This is Jesus being born, right? And what do we read in the Gospels? That Herod sends out to kill the firstborn in all of Judea to try to kill Jesus. And Satan tempts him in the desert to defeat Christ. And then he has him crucified. And he thinks he wins, right? Like, so there's been this persecution, this pursuit of the child. Okay, you guys with me on this? This is the vision that he's seeing. This red dragon is pursuing the offspring of the woman. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. So this like immediately puts us into like, okay, this is like real, right? Like all of a sudden now we're not in heaven. This isn't as fantastic anymore. It just says, she gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so there's like this, okay, this is a very quick, you guys familiar, like in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of Adam and Eve, and then in Genesis chapter 2, it's like a zoomed in analysis and look at creation. This is kind of the same thing. We're in kind of this very broad, like, hey, these are the big events that are happening, okay? Notice it says, but her child was caught up to God. That's the word rapture. It's the same word. It's only like five times in the Bible. And like the picture is a seizing. Like he's being snatched away kind of from the grips of the dragon, if you will, right? And so again, we look at this, we're like, okay, yeah, certainly Christ was taken, right? And he went and was raised from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so that's what it says, to God and to his throne. So now the child's gone. And this is what we read next, is that there's a pursuit. The woman is left to remain on the earth, okay? And this is what we read when Jesus says in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 28, you heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. These are the things that Jesus said, right? And in Revelation, we have this quick like synopsis of Jesus being raptured, being caught up to God and to his throne. In verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, sound familiar? You guys remember this whole discussion, right? Where God is protecting his church, his people. And so the woman, and we're going to see this a little bit later, the woman is not just Israel. The woman is God's people, okay? And God's people before the Messiah is Israel, and after the Messiah is, right, the gospel goes to everybody, right? And so the woman now becomes just God's people, and God's people flee, right, into the wilderness. That's where we're at, right? This is not our home, right? Do you feel comfortable? Does this world feel like this is your home and you just nuzzle into it and call it good? We're told that we should not feel that way, that we should feel as if we're strangers and aliens here. And this is going to come up again. There's something missing in this world. This isn't what we want. This isn't what we expect. This isn't what God has finally and fully for us. There's nice things. There's enjoyable things that God gives us to enjoy. But this is not it. This is not the final thing. And so it says that she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is a recall back to the previous chapters. If you remember, and I don't have the slide up, so it's on your text. If you're on the text train, you got that thing, right? Remember the two witnesses are going to go out for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. You guys will all know now for the rest of your lives that 3.5 years is 1,260 days, right? And so they're going to witness for 2.5 years, and then what was going to happen? The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to take over the temple. He's going to take over the church, right? He's going to kill, and he's going to have authority and all these things. And for 3.5 years, this is the Great Tribulation. This is when it's going to be difficult. And we're going to see a little bit about this. But this is during this time, God says, I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to provide for you. The Holy Spirit doesn't go anywhere. The Holy Spirit's still there. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be difficult. And God, this is why Jesus says, I'm telling you these things beforehand so that when they happen, you'll know, right? There's going to be a reassurance. There's going to be a hope. There's going to be a longing for Christ's return, even more so in those days. Okay. But we still have unanswered questions. So this beast that comes from the bottomless pit, we're like, oh, okay. Here's this dragon that's pursuing the woman, pursues the son, and then pursues the woman again when the son leaves. And you're like, okay, got it. But where did this thing come from? Like, what's going on? And this is verse 7, okay? So this is why your Bibles are probably broken up in these areas. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. If you want to take a note, I'm not going to spend time on it, but you can go to Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah 14, and there's prophecies about actual kings that were presently in that Israel was dealing with that have a double prophecy that if you read Ezekiel 28, you're going to go like, well, that sounds eerily familiar. And Isaiah 14, you're going to go, man, that really sounds a lot like Satan, right? Like this sounds like. And so this is where we get a lot of our theology and understanding of who Satan is. And you read this and you go, war in heaven? Really? What kind of a church am I at? What are we talking about here? Because it just seems so otherworldly. But it is otherworldly. It's spiritual. And I know, like, we have a hard time, and we have a hard time with this because we believe in the things that we touch and feel and see, and the spiritual realm just seems weird. And I think there's a reason why, and we'll get to that as we get there. But what I want you to notice is, like just if you're slightly suspect of this, just keep reading. First of all, it's inspired word of God. But second, just keep reading, and we'll kind of see as we walk through this. But notice that there's a war in heaven, and who's fighting? God versus Satan. No, it's not God versus Satan. Who is it? It's angels against angels. God doesn't even, like, he's not even part of this. I mean, he is from the good side of things, right? But, like it's not as if there's this, like, dualism that's going on that, like, maybe God's going to lose the battle. No, he's not even fighting. Like, that's not what's happening here, right? And so all of that that's transpiring all falls under the divine sovereignty of God. And we're going to see this at the very, very end of the sermon, and it'll make a little bit more sense there. Verse 8. He was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Very vague, commentators are like, I don't know what that means. they got evicted. What do you mean there was no longer any place for them in heaven? It just seems weird. And we'll kind of tie those up a little bit. Not that I have a full answer to that. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. If you've got a Bible out, I'd underline thrown down three times, okay? What's cool about that is it's actually like cast down, okay? And the word is ballo, like B-A-L-L-O is like the transliteration or whatever. And it's kata ballo is to be thrown down, okay? And dia ballo is to be thrown across. And that's where we get the word diabolo, for devil. So it's like, you wouldn't get this unless you were reading the Greek, right? But like it's this thrown down, because the devil is throwing up. It's used as a term for accusations, to be thrown across. Like you're accused, and that's what diabolo means. Which is a beautiful thing, right? So here's this accuser who's throwing us across, right? And he's thrown down. And he's thrown down. And he's thrown down three times. And the angels with him. It's a very beautiful picture. And in this verse, we see kind of this comprehensive, and you gotta dig into the names. And so I'd encourage you guys, if you want to go and Google this and dig into the names, because in this, we get a very comprehensive nature of who Satan is, who this dragon is, and what he does. Because here's what we're not going to walk away from in this. We don't walk away from the Bible going, Satan is around every corner and Satan made me do it. That's not how this works. But we also don't walk away going, Satan doesn't exist. That he's just this representative of evil. And he's a symbol. No, he's real, but he doesn't make you do everything that's wrong. You do a lot of that, most of it. Okay, but we'll dig in. We'll see this. And so, actually, if you have this, so first he says he's that ancient serpent. What's he referring to? Genesis 3, the ancient serpent. So immediately we get this tie into the very first book of the Bible from the last book of the Bible, which is pretty cool, right? And he says, this is the ancient serpent. So was Satan in the garden? Absolutely. This wasn't just some nebulous kind of like temptation that Eve, that conversation between the serpent and Eve actually happened. It actually happened because we see like this is a character, this is a real being. And he's called the devil. We just saw this, diabolo, right? Which means accuser. Picture yourself in a courtroom. He's the prosecuting attorney. And you're the one on trial. And he accuses. And he says, did you know what he did? Did you know what she said? And he accuses. We'll come back to that in a sec. The deceiver of the whole world. He deceives. He makes you think that something is right that is not, or he makes you think that something is wrong that is not. That's deception, right? That's what we see. And with him being cast down, so were his angels. His angels, kind of interesting. It's like possessive pronoun. God made the angels, right? We really don't have a lot in Scripture about angels, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it now. They're a different creation than we are. They're not humanity. They're angels. They're not God. We don't become angels. None of that stuff is in the Bible. So, but what we see is that there is, it seems, a third that went with him. in this rebellion, whatever transpired, okay? So he accuses, he deceives. These are his present work. And we read in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." And so imagine, it seems that the picture being presented here is that Satan's not allowed in the courtroom anymore. He's kicked out. He's no longer accusing the brothers before God day and night. Satan is not going to God saying, "Did you know what he did? Did you know what she did?" We're going to see a little bit more of what he does now. But that seems to be what is being communicated, because we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Justification, justifies, that's another courtroom word, right? Like deemed righteous, like you've been justified. So if you've placed your trust in Christ, God says that he adopts us, that he justifies us. Like you have been judged innocent in the court of God based on Christ, based on Christ's merits, based on what he did, and based on him dying for your sins. Like this, like we don't, you have no game on that. If you're on trial, you don't have a defense. What do you say? When Satan says, "Oh, have you seen what he did? Have you heard what she said?" What do you say? "Yeah, I did." "Yeah, I did do that. Yeah, I did say that." You see, this is the problem. You can't say you didn't, because you did. And you are, currently, presently, and you will tomorrow, this afternoon, the second you walk out of here. You're going to say something or do something or feel something that you ought not. But if you've placed your trust in Christ, you've been justified. Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin. And he's given you his righteousness. This is the gospel. This is why it's good news. Because you... I mean, we still want to obey. We still want to stop sinning and being in rebellion, but we fall short. And Christ solves that for us. And so we read in Romans 8:33, nobody can bring a charge against us because God justifies us. The judge has already determined that we are innocent. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You see, there's no more, like, the accusations that Satan can bring against us are totally worthless now. The penalty's already been paid. The time, the service, however you want to take this courtroom metaphor, right? Like, the penalty has already been paid. You've already done your time. You didn't do it. Christ did it on your behalf. Okay? All right, back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they, talking about the brothers, that's us, followers of Christ, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is how Christ is magnified in our lives. Unto death. Right? That no matter what happens, it's the blood of the Lamb. It's the word of our testimony. Remember that word testimony means martyr, right? That's the same word, right? It's our witness. Not witnessing to ourselves, not witnessing to our strength, not witnessing to how good we are or how strong we succeeded and conquered this thing, or I don't know why you still sin like that. I figured it out. You should figure it out too. It's not that. That's not magnifying to Christ. What's magnifying to Christ? Christ died for me. He shed his blood on the cross for my sins and your sins. That's what I'm trusting in. If I'm going to be in a courtroom, I want Christ. I don't want me. And this is how he's magnified. And this is how we've conquered. Okay, so if you've got your Bible open, I want you to circle that word conquered. You have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You haven't by the blood of the Lamb. By your witness to the blood of the Lamb. This is huge. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, there's a difference here, right? There's like heavens are worshiping and praising, and woe to the earth. Well, we're here on the earth. Where do we fall into this? You fall into the heaven category. You do. Because that's where our home is, right? And this is where, you know, like, yeah, it's going to be tough. And Satan's here. And he knows his time is short. He knows he was thrown down. He knows that his judgment is coming. And so he's acting in a way that's appropriate to that. In all the ways that you could maybe imagine, he goes, okay, if my time is short, what am I going to do? He does not know the day or the hour of Christ's return, just as we do not know the day or the hour of Christ's return. And so Satan is operating and he's doing things. But let me ask you a question. And this is, remember, always ask a question on the test. Why does he care about us? Like, can he just leave us alone? Like, if you're beefs with God, like, I don't know. Keep fighting him. Like, why are we involved in this thing? We are just these poor, pathetic humans at in the midst of this cosmic spiritual battle. Have you thought about this? Like, we just, it's like we're ants in this thing, and we're like, man, what's happening here? And I don't know that we really get a full understanding of all the intricacies of this, but we start to get a little bit more. Listen to what he says in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. We'll come back to that. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, we jump back into this allegory land where it's like, it just seems like, and there's some commentators that think that like this idea, I mean, this is like what you've heard of like in Greek myths and Roman myths, right? Like, it just seems very silly, right? Like, you're kind of reading it like the wings of the great eagle and the earth really, like, are these literal? No, these aren't literal things. These are allegories talking about God's protection. The church isn't actually given wings, right? The earth isn't going to open up and swallow. Like, river's not actually coming out of Satan's mouth, right? Like these are all, like, just trying to give us understanding of how powerful Satan is and how God protects his church. And we actually saw this, if you remember, back in chapter 11. If you're jumping in the middle of this, I'm sorry, because, like, this just keeps going. But chapter 11, what does he say? He says, for 1,260 days, the woman is going to be persecuted. We talked about this, right? And we saw in Daniel that's that time, times, and half a time. That's that connection there. And so John is pointing back to Daniel. So whenever you read stuff like that, and you're like, where did that come from? Well, just, like, do what I do. Like, Google it. Open up a commentary. You know, like, read it. And you're like, oh, that only happens two other times. That time, times, and half a time. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Those are the only other places in Scripture. And so what is John doing? He's pointing back to those. So let's turn over to that real quick. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 25. And this is talking about the beast, which we'll come back to here in a bit. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. It's talking about the believers, the followers of God. That during this time, like, they're going to be given into Satan's hand, but preserved. Satan's going to be pursuing them with a river coming out of his mouth, right? All these things, but the woman is going to be preserved. Then turn over to chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. And I heard the man clothed... You can go back and read the rest of the chapter for the context, but just, you know. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Christ's going to return, right? All these things are going to be done. When? When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. So there's going to be this overrun of the church. That's what we read about earlier in Revelation, okay? And so there's this picture of God's provision. And look at what it says in verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman. This is Revelation chapter 12, 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And so there's this is the end state, right? So like this dragon pursues the woman as she's giving birth to the Messiah. He pursues the Messiah. He pursues God's people. And then it says he pursues the rest of the offspring. This is where commentators differ on this, but this is general. A good chunk of them believe like this is God's people, right? Satan is still after God's people, and this Revelation chapter 12 verse 17. This is our present context. This is where we're at. Like, so we just backed up the beginning of Revelation chapter 12 and accelerated, right? Went back into time, and now we're back to our present. Satan is pursuing us. Pursuing the church. I'm going to spend a couple minutes here to talk about what that means for us. Because it's as I said earlier, it's easy for us to put this into some sort of fantastic, make-believe movie that we've watched. And we go, yeah, I've seen something like this before. That's not what we read in Scripture. In fact, I would, you know, might be worth spending a little bit of time. Like, our imaginations and things come from truth, right? I think the movies have taken truth and manipulated it into what they've made it into, not the other way around. Anyway, but if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, we read about this spiritual battle. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." There's schemes. He's got plans. He's pursuing the church. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We've talked about this before, but what weapon can you bring to this fight? If there's really a spiritual battle going on, what can you possibly bring? What can you do? You can bring a gun? What does a knife do to a demon? We talked about this before, right? Like how? And maybe this is why we don't like it. Maybe this is why we don't like to spend a lot of time on the spiritual stuff, because it's like, man, I can solve things here and now, right? It's just like money and time and energy and sweat and blood and, right? Like, I don't know. I'll just work harder. be more aggressive. I don't know. Figure it out, right? But when it gets spiritual, it's like, what do we do? You know, this is where the church often fails, in that we blame flesh and blood over and over and over again. And he tells us it's not flesh and blood. The person that offended you, right, like the poor relationship, right, like we are fallen. We are rebellious and sinful people. There's a huge chasm between what we ought to be and what we are because of the fall. We know this to be true. Everybody knows this to be true. And yet we blame each other. There's like this massive infighting, not just within the church, but even those people that aren't followers of Christ, right? Like, we blame them. We shouldn't blame them. We should have pity on them because they don't even know what's going on, what's happening. And honestly, a large part for the church, we just don't think about this. We don't spend time dwelling on the severity and the significance of a spiritual battle that is surrounding you. We're just skipping our way to work and skipping our way home, wondering about how we're going to pay the next bill or what we're going to do that night or how we're going to eat or whatever. And all this stuff is happening. Let me give you a quick picture, and you can write these verses down, but I'm going to run through them fairly quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to get a little bit of a profile of Satan. Verse 8, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You going to go skipping through the African jungle? Sahara? Whatever it looks like, right? Like if you think there's wild beasts around, are you going to be like, yeah, I just, you know. You going to have your headphones on? Go for a run. Turn over to James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That sounds beautiful. I'd like him to flee. What do you have to do? Resist him. First, acknowledge that he exists. Then resist him. 2009 Barna poll, 40% of Christians don't believe that Satan is real. They believe that he is a symbol of evil. Incidentally, 58% believe that the Holy Spirit isn't real either. that he's just some ethic of God. You see what happens when you take these real beings, right? And you go, well, you know, it's just spiritual things. It's just like symbols of badness. No. You're told to resist him. That means that, and we'll get into this, that means there's going to be a temptation that's going to come to you that you are called to resist, to say no to, actively, personally. Not that you're going to have some overwhelming power by God to do. No, just say no. Just resist him. I don't mean to oversimplify that, but sometimes I think we give ourselves a lot more excuses than we ought. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Do we need to read that again? So where is the world at? They have been captured by the devil to do his will? That's not a politically correct thing to say. But that's what we read. So what kind of mercy do you have for those who have been captured? Are you like, well, you got yourself captured? Should have done better? No. This is why we, as followers of Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, ought to have compassion and mercy for the lost, for those who don't know Christ, because they've been captured. They're slaves. They just don't know that they've been captured and they're slaves, which is the worst way to be captured. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. This is why we have any hope, because you have no game in a spiritual battle. You have none. But God does, and so does the Holy Spirit who indwells you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The things that you place in front of God, the things that are more important than God in your life, that's an idol. The things that you think are going to save you, the things that you think are going to keep you secure, right? Everything's going to be fine as long as you got these things under wraps, as long as you got your job and your income and your thing and your stuff and your friends and your... No. Everything's going to be fine if you have the Holy Spirit. Everything's going to be fine if you're an adopted child of God. Everything's going to be fine if you've been justified by Christ, because it's in those things that we actually can survive the spiritual battle. Now here, I would say, like, given all of this, you do not have to believe that Satan is a real being. You don't have to believe that in order to be saved. I just think it's going to be really hard to be saved. It's going to be really hard for you to resist and survive if you don't. Our fallen nature, that's what gives us our desires and our pursuits and things that are aberrant to God. Like you, like me, like what we like. We are self-centered. We are proud. We are envious. We are jealous, right? All of these things, like this is us. Satan does not put that in you. This is part of the fall. We read this in Scripture. What Satan does is he tempts those things. He tempts it. He tries to pull these fallen parts of our human nature out. He tries to give them fulfillment. So when you don't have any hope and you have despair, he goes, here, why don't you hope in this? And he gives you some plausible alternative that won't last and won't work. Or when you're proud and you're thinking about who you are and how things can serve you, he's going to put people before you that should be the recipient of your mercy, but instead, it'll be your judgment. And he's going to tempt you. He's going to pull you aside. He's going to use your sinful nature and tempt you with it. That's what he does. He does not make you feel those things. You feel those things. But what does Christ do? He comes to conquer Satan, sin, and the consequence of sin, death. That's what Christ does. He conquers all of these things. And probably the biggest one is that our fallen nature forgets our purpose. We forget why we're here. And Satan goes, here's something really good to be about. You can spend all your time on this and everybody's going to like you and it's going to be a great thing. It'll occupy you. And He distracts us from our actual purpose. He tempts us with other purposes. So how can we possibly survive this? If you would turn over to John chapter 17. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer for us. In John chapter 17, verse 13, he says, "But now," speaking to the Father, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Speaking of us, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Did Jesus believe that the evil one existed and he was prowling around on this earth? Yeah, he did. I'm gonna believe what he believes. He's praying to the Father on our behalf so that we would flee, so that we would resist, so that we would put on the whole armor of God, so that we would see the devil for who he is, that he is an adversary of us, that he accuses us, that he tempts us, that he deceives us. We'll hit chapter 13 next week. I've never done this before, but I feel as though I should. I want to spend these last couple minutes kind of emphasizing this, because this is a piece that we easily pass over. We think we can do everything in our own strength. But God gave us his Holy Spirit. And so the question that I would leave with you guys is, how do you discern what's a temptation? How do you discern what's the work of Satan? How do you discern what's deceitful? How are you going to figure that out? That's the point of deceit, that you can't figure it out, or that you think you figure it out, and you're wrong. That's a successful deception. And if Satan knows that his time is short, he's pulling out all the stops. What tools do we have except to spend time with God and to seek to understand and to interpret our lives in context of his word? If you're not reading this, you gotta be. You're not gonna get enough from me. You're not gonna get enough in your small group or in your friends. Read what God wrote. Read what God provides for us so that we can read about the schemes of the devil. The Old Testament is like a bunch of stuff of what Satan did and how he tempted people and how, I mean, you can just read, Joshua? Who numbered the Israelites? Come on, somebody. David, thank you. David numbers the Israelites. I don't know why I thought Joshua. Right? David numbers his people. He's like counting his army. You're like, sounds good. We count our army all the time. But there's something going on there. There's something deeper in that. There's a pride, there's an arrogance, there's a, I can do this on my own, I don't need God to do this. And so that's what the Old Testament is. I know we get wrapped around these things, but it's stories of how God equipped his people and how people either saw the schemes of the devil or didn't see the schemes of the devil. Get into his word. Have a plan. And if you don't, like, please come find us. Find one of the pastors. Like, this, I can... This is what you need. You need God's word. And you need a fellowship of the believers, because, man, you can interpret this and you can make this say what you want it to say, probably. You can. That's what people do often. And so you need people surrounding you that are like, let me help you with that, right? I'm not saying you can't read and interpret, but like, this is the point of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. God gave us a body, the church. We're all members of one body so that we all bring different gifts so that we can then encourage and edify each other, pointing each other what? To the truth of God, so that we wouldn't be deceived. That's my prayer for all of you, because it's easy for us to just go skipping through the Saharan desert and not think the lion is prowling around. Let me pray. Father, help us. Help us to see who you are. Help us to see this spiritual battle that's going on around us and inside of us. Help us not to dismiss it, but to embrace it, to trust in you, not just for our salvation, but in our day-to-day, that your Holy Spirit would be close to us, that he would empower us. Give us the diligence to put on the armor of God. Help us, Father, in this, because we are weak. We are powerless. We desperately need you. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for sending us your Son, who didn't just abandon us, but left us and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to remind us of everything that he said, to comfort us, so that we would have joy in this world. In the midst of all of this, you give us joy. What a great God you are. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Because I didn't get to the end of my sermon, I'm just going to... Why?